The text for the sermon this morning is verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 3. We can read that together, have that before our mind as we consider this word. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle James begins this section of his epistle by asking a rather broad, yet very significant and discerning question to us. And the question is, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? That's a broad question, for it's a question that really concerns a large group of people. He talks of among you. The you there may even most broadly be considered as the you of the human race. He's asking the question, among the human race, among you human beings, who is wise and endued with knowledge? But more specifically, he is referring to the church. It is the church he is addressing here. And so he puts the question to us regarding the whole church. Who, he asks, does Scripture present as the wise among the Old Testament church? Who does Scripture present as the wise in the New Testament church of the Apostles' day? Who is the wise that was found in the church of the early days, the medieval church, and the church of the Reformation? And who is the wise and endued with knowledge of the church today? Look around you, he says. Look at the whole church in the United States. Look around you at the churches in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and look around you in Southeast Protestant Reformed Church and ask yourself the question, who is the wise among that group? But he also asks that question of us concerning our own relationships. It's a question in which he asks us to look around you. Look around you in your marriage, in your own family. Look around you in your Christian schools. Look around you in your marriage. Indeed, look around you in all of your life and ask who is wise among you. And of course, he puts that question to ourselves, to each one of us, to the you that is myself. He forces us to ask the question, are you wise and endued with knowledge? This is a discerning question. The purpose of this question is to put wisdom to the test. The wisdom that others claim to have, or the wisdom that we claim to have. And it concerns, first of all, teachers, those who he began this chapter speaking about when he spoke about those who would be masters, that is, teachers, that is, those who teach wisdom to others in the church, those whom he has been referring to when he spoke about the improper and proper use of the tongue, teachers who use their tongue to impart wisdom. So this is a question about those who are masters or teachers. This is the question you must ask about the pastors and the elders and the deacons in the church. This is the question you must ask about your own pastor and about your own elders and deacons or those who would be such. This is a question you must ask about your Christian school teachers, those masters. And this is a question you must ask yourselves as parents who are called to be teachers of children. And lest we think to ourselves, well, this word really then doesn't apply to me. I have no aspirations to be a teacher myself. The apostle does not allow that. Again, I emphasize, he's asking the question also about ourselves. What you must see is, even as the apostle here is addressing those who would be masters, he's also addressing the person who claims to be religious. Remember him. He brought out in chapter 1, verse 26, the man who claims to be religious, but the apostle says his religion is vain. Why? Because wisdom here is that religion. You may see those as synonyms. He simply changed the wording. What he sets forth here about true and false religion is the same as true and false wisdom. He's speaking here to us who claim we have faith, for wisdom is the content of faith. He spoke of that in chapter 2, verse 14. He speaks to us who use our tongue in any sense whatsoever to communicate with others, those who use that tongue to bless God or curse our neighbor. Chapter 3, verse 9. We are called to ask ourselves, am I one who possesses such wisdom? And you have to understand, this is not only a broad and discerning question, but a very significant one. Significant for a number of reasons. Number one, the apostle here sets forth the standard of wisdom. If we're going to have a test, we need a standard. How do we judge true and false wisdom in others and in ourselves? And he sets forth very clearly in unmistakable language, he sets forth the standards of true wisdom versus false wisdom. And he does so very antithetically. There is no confusing the two wisdoms. It's one or the other. This is a very significant question because it also explains the process. There's a process the apostle sets forth. There's items, there's aspects to wisdom. It proceeds from one place to another. It goes from here to there, from spirit to work to fruit, and it's inevitable. And both wisdoms have such progress. This is the test, and the inevitable spirit, work, and fruit with which to examine others and examine ourselves. And also it's significant because the apostle here is explaining so much about our own lives, so much about the church, so much about what goes on in the schools. And when we see this or we see that, He places the blame squarely where it belongs and sets forth the right way to correct such errors. So consider with me this morning the wise among us. The wise among us, we notice their spirit, their work, and their fruit. With that question, and in the answering of that question, who is wise among you? The apostle sets forth a sharp contrast between true and false wisdom. And as I alluded to in the introduction, you must understand he's setting forth, therefore, the sharp difference between true and false religion. The difference between true and false faith. The difference between true and false salvation. And true and false living. That's the significance of this entire passage. And he sets it forth so sharply because he intends it to be a test. A test that we may use in the church and in our life. Now, the first great contrast that the apostle draws is between the spirit of true wisdom and the spirit of false wisdom. That is, the spirit of true religion versus false religion. The spirit behind true faith and the spirit of dead faith. There's a spirit, he says, that is underneath them, that moves them, that motivates them, and that is very telling with regard to the difference of each of them. True wisdom, you understand, is the ability to conform our thinking and actions to God's thinking and actions. And you will discover that the apostle gives no such direct definition to discern true and false wisdom, but that's essentially what it is. True wisdom is the ability to conform our thinking and our actions to God's thinking and actions. You saw earlier, you recall earlier in chapter 1, at the very beginning of chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the apostle set forth the importance of wisdom with regard to our thinking, even about earthly trials and troubles. And the apostle set forth there that if we are to live with joy and understanding in earthly trials and tribulations, it's above all necessary to possess wisdom. And the apostle sets forth that wisdom now is to look at our trials, to look at our tribulations as God does, to conform our thinking especially to God's way of thinking in those things. And then he said, you will find joy. Otherwise, no joy. Then we were urged to pray for wisdom. And now the apostle returns back to that subject in connection now, especially with the idea of those who would be masters and the proper use of the tongue. He's not done with that subject yet, but he does so returning back to the overall subject of wisdom. And now he expands on it. And he expands wisdom now to all of our life, all of our living, what he calls a goodly conversation, that is a goodly way of life. Wisdom is not merely now how one thinks and conforming thinking to God, but it's conforming one's entire life to the reality of God's life. Now, the apostle does not say that in so many words. Rather, what he does now is he draws that out, especially by looking now at the spirit behind true wisdom. What's its motivation? What's its spirit? What's inside of it? Unseen and unspoken, as it were. Well, the first thing we learn is he sets forth that wisdom is based on knowledge. Notice the question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Now, the whole passage is mainly about wisdom, but he adds, endued with knowledge. Why? because he's teaching us the essence of wisdom. Wisdom is based upon knowledge. And so the wise person must be endued with it. And his point in this passage is it has to be now the right kind of knowledge. Wisdom is based, first of all, upon the knowledge of God. Wisdom knows God as the eternal Lord and the absolute sovereign. The wise knows God as the creator and the provider. Wisdom knows God as the righteous and the holy and the just one. But importantly, wisdom also knows about one's self. True wisdom is based upon the right knowledge of self. Wisdom looks at self. And true wisdom recognizes that if God is the creator, I am the creature. If God is the Lord, then I am his subject. If God is the righteous one, then I am a sinner. If God is the living God, then I am a dead person. If God is holy and righteous and true, then I am unrighteous and unjust and untrue. If God lives the heavenly life, and that's the life that is living, then I am worthy of hell. Now, the apostle does not say that. But that is implied when he elicits the one great overarching attribute of wisdom. There is one great attribute that is found in connection with the wisdom endued with knowledge that he sets above all others. And he says, now this is the spirit of true wisdom. And what is it? He calls it the meekness of wisdom. That, he says, is how you tell wisdom, the true wisdom, from false wisdom, right at the outset. Meekness. Now, what is meekness? Well, meekness is essentially humility in relationship to others. And when you think about that, you realize what he's getting at. He's saying that true wisdom is meekness, first of all, before God. That is, it's wisdom is the meekness that knows God not only as Lord and Sovereign, but then submits to him as eternal Lord and Sovereign Savior. It recognizes his right to tell me what to do, recognizes his plan over all of my life is wise and good. True wisdom recognizes his dealings with me are just and true. And furthermore, that he owns me even more so as Redeemer and Savior. Wisdom recognizes that if I am a dead sinner and I consider myself saved, then he is my Savior. He is my Redeemer, and he owns me doubly then, as it were. True wisdom, the meekness of true wisdom, recognizes I owe him a debt. Not the debt now of salvation, but the debt now of thanksgiving. Of thanksgiving for his grace and his mercy and his love shown to me. That's meekness. And thus true wisdom. True wisdom is to adapt one's life now to that reality, to that understanding of God, and of course then is virtually synonymous with meekness. Meekness also then before the neighbor. If one recognizes and knows that, and adjusts one's life according to that in meekness before God, one will also be meek then toward the neighbor. And it doesn't matter what kind of neighbor either. If that neighbor is an ungodly, profane unbeliever, The meekness of wicked of wisdom recognizes there's no essential difference between us. At least there's no essential difference in me that explains that. The only differences between me and that ungodly, unbelieving neighbor is due to God's grace, is due to what God has done in me, is due to what God has done for me. Other than that, we're the same. We're exactly the same. But now even more so if that's a fellow believer in the church. Meekness. Meekness not only recognizes that the only difference between me and the fellow unbeliever is what God has done as his grace, but even more so with the fellow believer. It looks at that fellow believer meekly. That is, it looks at that fellow believer as someone who is a fellow recipient of the grace of God, one upon whom God has also set his love, one upon whom God has also imparted eternal life, one in whom God has also imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, one who belongs to God's kingdom, one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ and deals with them accordingly, which is, the apostle says, meekness. Now the apostle would add, that's not the same as weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not the same thing as being a pushover, being a chump, being afraid to speak out, or even living your life in the church silently with a certain indifference. That's not meekness. So we look at Moses. Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But he wasn't a pushover. He wasn't a chump. What was the difference? Well, Moses dealt with his neighbor in meekness. Whether it was an unbelieving, ungodly person living in Israel or one of the true sheep upon whom God had set his love, Moses was a man who dealt with him according to knowledge, according to that wisdom, recognizing that God could save the unbelieving, ungodly neighbor, as well as he had saved his godly neighbor. And what was clear in Moses, that is, whatever he did, whether he had administered discipline strictly, whether he had to speak rather sharply, everything he did was directed to the glory of God and the good of his neighbor. It was never about self, never about me. And that's important because that's the opposite spirit that motivates false wisdom. The comparison is drawn in spirits, whereas the spirit of true wisdom is meekness. He sets forth that the spirit of false wisdom is bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Take note of that. He's talking about what's in the heart. That's what, that is, what is unseen, that which is spiritual, that which is invisible. What is the spirit of false wisdom? He says it's not meekness. But notice now, he doesn't say the opposite is pride. That's implied. Rather, he locates it in two very well known in unmistakable aspects of pride: bitter envying and strife. Now it's important to understand what he's talking about here. We might immediately think, well, strife is someone who's always trying to pick a fight, always starting fights, always the cause of trouble and dissension. And there's truth to that, of course. There's truth to that. We'll get to that in a little bit. But that's not really what that word means. The idea of that word is really selfish ambition. It's the idea of striving for supremacy. That's the idea of strife. Striving, fighting, working hard for supremacy, Selfish ambition is what we call it. Strife is the spirit whereby, rather than living subject to God, living under God and for God, seeking His glory and serving Him, strife puts self in God's place. And strife makes all things subservient now to self. It is, in other words, a spirit that seeks one's own glory, seeks one's own will. It's called strife now because it always places one in a position over others that is in opposition to them. Selfish ambition automatically places one at war with God, over against God. Self is important. Self is God, not God. And then, of course, what naturally follows then is opposition to the neighbor. The person who has selfish ambition will be at war in marriage, will be at war in the home, will be at war in the family, will be at war in the church. But essentially, the cause of all that is selfish ambition. I am chief. I am God. My will is important. My honor is important. My property is important. Now, he pairs that with bitter envying. Now you have to understand, that's a spirit, closely related of course, whereby we're always comparing ourselves now to everyone else, including God. If now God is enthroned in my heart, if I have now enthroned myself as God in my heart rather, I will be comparing that with everyone else, including God. And now what happens is I will want whatever they have for myself. Whatever I consider good, whatever I consider desirable, I want for myself. That's envying. It's the desire to have whatever God has. But it's the desire also to have whatever the neighbor has. If I like his spouse, I want his spouse. If he's got money, I want his money. If he's got property, I want his property. If he has good looks, I want his good looks. If she has friends, I want her friends. I want her popularity. I want her honor. I want her clothing. I even want her spiritual gifts. If they are a teacher, I want to be a teacher too. That's why he starts there. He calls it bitter. You understand that word's a pretty strong word. That word bitter has the idea of virulent. You know what virulent is, right? That's something like a disease that spreads very, very easily. It's pervasive. His idea, his point there is that envying is the inevitable spawn, the seed that flows out of selfish ambition. If you have selfish ambition, this is the evil thing that automatically flows out of it. And it spreads like cancer. Spreads like cancer through your body and through your soul, so that soon, even though it resides in the heart, it controls everything that you do, controls your way of thinking and living and speaking. It's bitter. It works through you like cancer. And it cannot be controlled. The only way to control it is get rid of the selfish ambition. You can't just say, well, I'm going to stop being envious. In fact, that don't even really work. That word I there is a real trouble. Did you ever notice that? That even when we resolve to do certain things, when we put it in those terms, I'm going to stop doing this. The I there is often an expression of selfish ambition. I'm going to stop doing this because, well, for God's sake, no. Because it's causing me some trouble. It's causing me some pain and some sorrow. That's why. Well, that's selfish ambition. And it'll always go back to bitter envying. It calls it bitter too because it's destructive. It's like cancer. It's corrosive. It's destructive to others. You see, the glory of self means the destruction of you. The glory of me means the destruction of you, because you have what I want. And it's destructive to the whole person. That's the amazing thing about envy. Envy promises everything and delivers nothing. It doesn't. Did you ever notice that? You can envy just a little bit more money or the little bit bigger house that someone has. And you get it. Are you happy? Are you filled with joy? You finally got what you envied for? No. Because someone else has got a bigger one. Somebody else has more money. You see, envy always promises all kinds of things. It promises joy. It promises happiness. It promises bliss. It promises pleasure. And it never, ever delivers. What does it deliver? Bitterness. People who are envious are never happy. They fake it. Oh, they fake it. Look at what I have. Look what I can do. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But they're faking it. What does envy do? Makes one bitter with depression. Makes one bitter with joylessness. Makes one bitter with self-loathing. It leads to self-loathing. Because it all serves self. If self can't have it, then self is not good enough. And oftentimes, the only time you see such people feel better is when others are hurting. When they're hurting, now I feel a little better. I don't have it as bad as they do. What a sick, bitter spirit. But that's the spirit of false wisdom. Now you have to understand the reason these spirits are so radically different is because they have such a radically different source. These are spiritual qualities, so they have spiritual sources. Well, what are they? And the apostle says, well, false wisdom, he says, comes from below. That's where its spirit comes from. It says it's earthly, sensual, devilish. Take note of that. Tells us a lot right there. Yes, the apostle says there is a certain wisdom that all men possess. But he says you need to examine that a little closer. And you're going to discover something about that spirit. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now take note of the devilish part. It explains everything. He does not mean it's like that wisdom of devils, but that's its source. That's its source. Its source is the devil. And now we need to go back in history. We need to go back to Adam and Eve, these perfect human beings that God made them to be. And here comes the devil. Now we have to remember the devil had fallen. Why had he fallen? Oh, selfish ambition and envy. God had made him the most gifted, powerful creature in all of the universe. And it wasn't good enough. He looked at God, said, I want what you have. I want to be even more like you. I want your control. I want your rule. Envy and bitter envying follows. And the result is strife, a rebellion in heaven. And now he comes to earth. He has a third of the fallen angels under his control. Not enough, is it? Selfish ambition says, I'm going to take the human race to myself too. What do you appeal to? Ambition. Selfish ambition. He begins by questioning what God said, what God had commanded. And he asks them, well, do you have what God has? You know God knows evil. You only know good. Don't you want to be like God and know evil too? Look at that tree he said you can't eat of. It's good. That fruit is delicious. It's wonderful. Remember what Eve did? She looked back at that tree. She saw its fruit. And she saw that it would make her wise. What kind of wisdom was that? Devilish wisdom. And now that's the wisdom that's loose in the earth. Understand that. The wisdom that's in the earth is not godly wisdom. It's not heavenly wisdom. It's not based on the right knowledge of God, but it's worldly. There is no wisdom of God here. There is no wisdom of God down below. It's all devilish. Why? Because it's all sensual and envious. Sensual. Notice that. Talked about that earlier. Sensual means that one operates now not on what God wants and what God thinks is good, but it's based upon what I think, what I want. Sensual. If it sounds good to me, it must be good. If it looks good to me, it must be good. If it tastes good to me, it must be good. Don't you understand that that explains our entire world, beloved? And here the apostle condemns it all. By consequence now, he says, spiritual wisdom, true wisdom, comes from above. It must come from God. It's not devilish, but it's godly. It's divine. And now not it's sensual, but it's spiritual. Now, where does it come from? How does God give it? How? Where does it come from? If you were to say, I want that wisdom, I want to get it. You hear that cry of wisdom saying, take me, seek after me. And the answer, of course, is God gives it in his word. Gives it in connection with his spirit. Essentially, that wisdom is Jesus Christ. He is wisdom personified. The wisdom of God is right there in Jesus Christ. That is God saying, you want now to adapt your life to the reality of me, to the reality of yourself, to the reality of sin and ungodliness. Then believe in Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. Confess your sins to me in Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. And now live your life according to my will. That's wisdom. And that's all that the Bible says, over and over and over again. God must give it by his Spirit. Now, wisdom has a work. And again, there's an antithesis in the works of true wisdom and false wisdom. False wisdom, the works there are given in verses 14 and 16. For if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Those are two of them. The reason he says glory not and lie not against the truth, he's not saying now stop doing that and think about something else, but he brings those up because those are the fruits of evil wisdom. What he's saying there in reality is false wisdom now glories. It glories. That is, it boasts. It boasts in oneself. It boasts against the truth. It boasts in what one has. It boasts in one's abilities. It's a boasting spirit. Out of it always comes forth boasting, self-promotion. And then he says, and lie not against the truth, because that also is the great work of false wisdom. Lies against the truth. Lies against the truth about God. That's the devil, right? Lies about God. Lies about what's good. Lies about what's wrong. Lies about what the Bible says. Lies about what God says. Lies about Christ. Lies about yourself. What false wisdom says is you're not so bad. You're not a really bad person. you're essentially a pretty good person. It says all kinds of men possess wisdom and can do all kinds of good in society. We should listen to them. They have more to say to us. More to say to us than even God has to say to us. We should accept their way of doing things. We should accept their explanation of why things are the way they are. Lies against the truth in business. Lies against the truth in politics. Lies against the truth in academics. Lies against the truth in the church. Then the other two works he gives in 16, which are confusion, which is chaos. Chaos is essentially that nothing operates now according to the will of God. Nothing operates according to the will of God as found in nature. Marriage doesn't work the way it's supposed to work according to the will of God. But neither does the church. There's chaos if there's this kind of wisdom in the church. And the church doesn't operate that way anymore either. Notice the progression. Boasting, lying, then chaos, and finally, every evil thing is performed. And he means that. You want to know why Reformed churches today are about ready to give approval to homosexuality in the church? This is why. You want to know how they got there? This is how. Boasting. Lying against the truth. Then chaos. Then every evil thing. And that's worked out. Wherever this kind of wisdom is found. Doesn't matter. It's not limited to the world. The church too. The church especially as it's more and more influenced by this. That was the fatal decision in 1924. There's all kinds of wisdom in the world that we should be gleaning and getting. It's all common grace. James says, no, it's not. It's dead. It's worthless. It's vanity. It's sensual. It's devilish. If you want true wisdom, you got to look elsewhere. You got to go elsewhere. Why is it that the church doesn't care about authority anymore? Can say just about anything they want about the Word of God now. Ruled by this kind of wisdom. What about ourselves, beloved? Look at our own relationships. Examine your marriage in light of this Word of God. Your marriage about yourself. A lot of people in church now say, I'm divorcing my spouse. Why? Well, she doesn't give me what she wants. What I want. All kinds of boasting in that regard. Justification, self-justification. But I. And they. Then lying. Lying against the reality of the situation. Then confusion and chaos results in every evil work. We have to examine our own marriages, our own homes, and our own families, and our schools, and our own church in this light of this Word of God. And what does true wisdom work? Well, that's verse 17. Use this as a checklist, beloved. Use the other as a checklist. You can do that. You ask the question, who's a wise man here? Elders. Elders have to examine a situation in the church. Have to make a decision about two people in the church and a situation. Take this chapter, put these two kinds of works on two different sides and start checking them off. What do we see here? What am I seeing in this person? Do I see boasting? Lying against the truth, chaos, every evil work? Or do I see purity? True wisdom works purity. It means morally pure because it honors God and His will. Pure because it's absent of self-interest and selfish ambition. You rarely hear the word I. You rarely hear the word me. Always remember that. two are at odds, when there's chaos and confusion, the one that's always talking about me is usually in the fault. Usually at fault. Usually there's the problem. Spirit of meekness works purity. It's peaceable. That is, it doesn't work to create divisions. We'll even give up self. We'll even give up rights. We'll even give up a lot for the sake of peace. That's what peaceable means. That especially when one is sinned against, when one is hurt, when one has been wounded, one still gives in. Gives in a lot just for the sake of peace. Works toward that which is edifying. And there's a marital dispute. It's not about me, but it's about the marriage and peace in the marriage and peace in the home and peace in the school and peace in the church. Works toward that which is harmonious. It's gentle. The idea there is it's fair, it's reasonable. Someone who's able to hear another one's point of view without interrupting all the time, without losing control or becoming angry, without pointing out, I've been hurt, I've been wounded, look what they did to me. It's gentle, easy to be entreated. That is, someone who's approachable, someone who's hospitable, someone who doesn't just divorce themselves from the situation, but is available, lives within that marriage, lives within that home, lives within the church, wants to contribute to its well-being. That's easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Someone who doesn't judge rashly or unheard, whose first impulse isn't always to say, this is what I think, this is what ought to be done. Or when dealing even with severe problems and sins of others, judges in mercy, looks at that person and says, well, I should be merciful to them even as Christ was merciful to me. And the good fruits there, you understand, are, again, not talking about the fruits that we're going to talk about just a little bit, but a giving of oneself. The good fruits are, the idea is, God has given all these things to me, and I now am called to give them in this situation. That's wisdom. That's what wisdom works. It's without partiality, without hypocrisy. Even when pointing out the sins of others, admits, I'm a sinner too. Without partiality, doesn't set others over against others, one higher than another. Genuine, treats people equally. That's it. You want to know what true wisdom is? False wisdom. False wisdom works the one, true wisdom works the other. It's that simple, it's that plain. Now about the fruit. Be brief here. In fact, the fruit of false wisdom is so obvious, the apostle really doesn't even mention it. The fruit of false wisdom is really unholiness, unrighteousness. That's evident. Because he says the fruit of wisdom is righteousness. That means the wisdom of the false wisdom, or the fruit of the false wisdom is unrighteousness, unholiness. What he would call an unholy conversation. That's what you would call boasting. That's what you call lying against the truth. That's what you call confusion and evil, every evil work. Unrighteousness, unholiness. And it explains so much. But everything, doesn't it? And we make a mistake sometime if we just simply look at the fruit. We do that, make mistake as parents, elders, teachers. If we see evil fruit, and we just pick the fruit and just want to deal with the fruit, but we don't get the root of it, we've made a huge mistake. Oftentimes, that fruit can be traced all the way back to self. Selfish ambition, envying, pride, and every evil work. Those have to get rooted out first. And you have to understand when he's talking about fruit, he's talking about the end. What does the Bible say about that kind of fruit? It gets plucked and destroyed in hell. That's why this is such a significant test. It's a fruit that's judged by God as thoroughly corrupt, unable to stand in the day of judgment. Its fruit even judges now in this life. He does. You live according to false wisdom in your marriage and in your home. You don't have to wait for hell to God to judge you. He will judge that now in your home and in your family. There will be chaos. There will be every evil work imaginable. And you caused it. You're the blame. Don't blame God. And its fruit is hell. That's why it's false wisdom. False wisdom leads to hell. True wisdom doesn't. What's its fruit, the apostle says? Well, it's righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What's he talking about there? The meaning is this. The fruit that is righteousness. What is the fruit of true wisdom? What is the fruit of sowing peace of them that make peace? It's righteousness. That's its inevitable fruit. Now you understand the apostle here isn't denying that we're made righteous by faith alone, that we're justified by faith alone. Exactly not. What is it that true wisdom recognizes? One's own sinfulness, one's own ability to please God by self. So it relies upon Christ as wisdom, relies upon the sacrifice of Christ for that imputed righteousness. But it doesn't end there. If you have that wisdom, the apostle is saying, the result is actual righteousness, actual holiness in your life. That's why he said what he said at the beginning. Who has wisdom? Who is endued with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of a good conversation. That word good means beautiful, that which is lovely, that which is pleasing. You see that in the church. Its source is true wisdom. Why? Because that is its fruit. Now, if you're like me, and you read this word of God, and you with true wisdom examine yourself, and you have knowledge of yourself and knowledge of God, that's true wisdom. You say to yourself, but Reverend, but God, James, I don't measure up to that. I do find a lot of ambition, a lot of self in my life. I find myself envying often. And yes, boasting. Far too many of my conversations about me, myself, and I. About my family and my kids and what I've done. Even in the church. Look at me. Let me teach. I know. I find myself lying against the truth. I know what's true. I know what's true about me. I know what I do and don't do. I know what God does and doesn't do. I know the truth of the matter, but I lie against it anyway because it makes myself look better. And I find that. And I find chaos in my home. I find confusion there. And I find every evil work in my soul. And what do you do? What's true wisdom? What's the fruit of that? Righteousness. The apostle is saying the fruit of that is you will get on your knees. And you will appear before God and you will beg his forgiveness. Not because now you're truly wise, but because God has given you wisdom in Jesus Christ. And true wisdom will understand and know and believe that God will forgive those sins, thus making you righteous. But that doesn't end there. Truly wise will say, but that's what I want to be. I want to be righteous as God is righteous. I don't want chaos. I want peace. I don't want envy. I want contentment. I want peace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for thy word, the truth of thy word. We bow ourselves in humility and meekness before that word. And we confess how foolish, filled with false wisdom we are. Forgive us, O Lord. By the true wisdom with which we pray, forgive our sins, make us righteous before thy face, and help us to so live in all of our life with one another and before thy face In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 90. We'll sing stanzas 1, 6, and 7. 1, 6, and 7, number 90. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.